thank you so much that we are here gathered as your people who are hungry to see more of you. Thank you for our brother Henry. Thank you for his wisdom, his love for you, his ability to help us to see more Christ. So tonight, may we truly have the revelation of Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus all, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I laid some kind of background and did some housekeeping last week. For those of you who weren't here, I will reiterate real quickly what my plan is for 90 minutes together. The first 10, 15 minutes, I want to hear feedback from you about what really hit you last week, made sense, what struck you, what was helpful, and that will help people who weren't here kind of get a handle on where we are. And then for the next 60 minutes or so, I'll share my material, and I'll try to leave 10 to 15 minutes at the end for questions and comments. So if anybody needs a writing utensil, they're on the table. And so last week I did the introduction stuff in the syllabus all the way up to page 13. So if you weren't here, sometime take the time to review it to that point. Are you okay?
I was in my water bottle.
Oh, okay. So, what struck you last week? Let's start there. Anybody have something you would please share?
History background.
The history background.
I love. In fact, I wanted to ask you, a station up on our turn, this guy wrote a book, 66 pages, one for each book, and that's what it all is, all like the stuff you shared last week.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm tempted to get it.
Oh, yeah.
I love that.
If you have the regular Bible app in your phone, the YouVersion Bible app, they do a pretty good job giving you some intro and background each of the books, so that's worthwhile investigating. One thing I will add, though, is that I didn't say last week was none of the writers of the New Testament had the Bible yet. Got that?
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have this. This didn't happen until 300 or so years later. So they didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have all of these epistles. And so just for your benefit, when I include a New Testament verse or reference in your syllabus, the goal of that for me is to say, this is what the New Testament writers believed about the subject. But the actual authors or writers would not have had that at the time they were writing. Now, by the time John was writing, because it was in 95 or so, the temple had already been destroyed, and they would have had at least fragments of the Gospels. And they wouldn't have seen it in this kind of a context. They were simply first-hand accounts of whatever they experienced in walking with Jesus. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anybody else? What else?
One of the things that I thought was so interesting was you pointed out and stressed a lot that John was the apostle loved by the Lord.
Amen.
And John was the one that should have known Jesus more than anybody else.
Right.
And you think, well, when he would see Christ again, he would say, oh, Jesus, how you doing? It's been a while.
Yeah.
But it was such a radical difference with him. He didn't know what he's looking at.
Yeah.
And the one that knew him so well in one way had to see him in a completely different perspective.
Right. Yep. And thank you for sharing that, because we're going to do that first chapter today, and that's where it shows up where this was not the same person who he had laid his head on his chest at Last Supper.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Who else? Thank you. Yeah, Mikey.
I have a couple. I mean, first of all...
Oh, he's got a couple. Yay, Mike!
John's vision, they run parallel.
Yeah.
It's not in chronological order.
Correct.
Okay? So it's not like this happened, well, then this happened, then this happened. But the visions are running parallel. So, you know, that really helps out because, like, and it's the argument that you and I have discussed in the past, a lot of us have discussed in the past. The world likes to tell us the earth is millions of years, okay? Scripturally, 15,000 years. Maybe
at the most.
From around there, okay? At the most. Right?
Yeah.
So, because our time, God's time is totally different than our time.
Amen.
Right? So, the vision's running parallel, not chronological as big. The other thing was, Henry, was how you talked about looking at it symbolically instead of verbally.
Literally.
If you're looking at this symbolically, which is nothing I even thought about considering.
Mm-hmm.
I've been doing this, and I'm sending some crazy looks. I've been doing this for a long time, and that has never crossed my mind to look at. There's a reason why I'm avoiding Revelation. But I'm just telling you to look at it symbolically instead of literally. And that gives you a whole different perspective.
Yeah.
Thank you for that.
Good.
Thank you.
Thank you. Well,
one of the questions was the Old Testament stuff. Did they have access to that at this time? The Talmud is that written for them?
Well, the Old Testament is Hebrew, and so the Jewish people had the Hebrew scriptures as a Bible.
Okay. Now, in the temple, or did people that?
Well, that depends how wealthy you were. You didn't have the printing press, you didn't have, you know, I must have 20 Bibles on my shelf. There was none of that. They were lucky if they had fragments, and they would go to synagogue for the purpose of hearing it read. We moderns think we're really smart because we read in our head. That was a totally unfamiliar concept. You read out loud. So when it talks about reading the scripture, the notion would be clearly you're reading out loud. So not just that you sit and read in your head, it's verbal. Because it was a verbal culture. You didn't read and write. You told your history and your story verbally, and the way they told the stories is how they kept the story together, because it was the verbal telling that got passed on generation to generation.
When were the Dead Sea Scrolls written up?
Probably during the life of Jesus or soon thereafter.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay.
And one other thing of note is they had the Hebrew scriptures in Hebrew, and around 70 A.D., it had been translated into Greek. That's called the Septuagint, which is the same group of that was translated into Greek, because Greek was the most common language of the day, because Rome ruled the world, and even though locally you might speak Aramaic or Hebrew or whatever, the universal language was Greek. Anybody else? Come on now, tell all of us. Anybody?
I have one thing.
Yeah.
When we looked at the tabernacle and the parts that came in the tabernacle, how they associated symbolic with the vision.
Yeah. And you're going to see that again as we talk about the seven churches.
So, Henry, so John would have had her oral tradition, all of the Old Testament. Like
John seems to have been educated not only in Hebrew and the Hebrew traditions, but also the Greek. Mm-hmm. And when he refers to, in John chapter 1, the Logos, that was a idea from their, what word am I looking for? Philosophers at that time. And Mark, by the way, forgive me for referring to the Chosen, but the Chosen chose John as one who's read everything, even to mom and dad's disapproval. And the way he writes John, the gospel, I think that's pretty evident that he was well informed with Greek philosophy, the Greek gods, and all of that stuff. That's a whole other subject, but he wasn't just coming from a Jewish ethos. John, he was a fisher till he won, fisherman until he followed Jesus.
Okay.
Then he was an apostle.
There was so much time when Charles was silent, there was plenty of time for them to get acquainted with all the scriptures and they obviously knew the Torah, but there was a lot more.
What did you say?
Oh, that the Old Testament was mostly put together in the days of Ezra.
Yes. Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came back from exile.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. Very true.
And Ezra probably wrote the books of Chronicles.
Right.
Finished up the history of that.
The Bible is an interesting book. You ought to read it sometime. Who else? Anything else? Okay.
Well, just one other thing, Gretchen.
Good.
The background information that you provided was so, you know, how this book was written, you know, who it was written to, and the things that the people were suffering and experiencing in the days when this was written, would make it such a... Because he starts out the book that you're going to be blessed if you read this book and understand it.
Wow.
But that background information about how the creatures were trying to make themselves into gods and trying to destroy all Christianity before it ever started.
Right. And we'll see even more of that because as we come to the vision for the seven churches, and I said last week, if you have a red letter Bible, the first three chapters are red because it's Jesus. John at that point was simply the recorder. The message was from Jesus. John was recording it to send it to the churches. And the letters are very personal. to the churches and were recognition of their culture, the city they lived in, about a lot about what was going on in the city at the time. So as we go through that, you'll see Jesus was randomly kind of giving a message. It was specific to each individual church. So we're going to start on page 13, and if you have the right syllabus, and I hope you do, it should say First Vision, Christ in the Church. And I want to actually read for exactly what he said, the fact that this person to whom John is speaking, and he's speaking to John, is different from the Jesus that he laid his head on his chest at the Last Supper. And John calls himself in his gospel the disciple that Jesus loved. And he loved that title and he used it multiple times. But this person, this glorified Jesus that he sees in this vision, it's the same person, but no longer in the limited human body that he walked with for 3.5 years and talked with and enjoyed his company. This is a very glorified Jesus who has now been to the Father. And so we're going to pick up, if you have your Bible, first of all, he starts out, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice as a trumpet. Now, for these first couple of sessions, I'm going to highlight the way the book works. Now, Mike, with your idea of symbol, I want to show you how that idea of symbol plays itself out in the text. He heard a voice like a trumpet. He didn't really hear a voice. There was something that in his mind recalled a trumpet. And I would suggest to you, he says it was on the Lord's day, and he was in the Spirit. Remember that. There's a couple of times in the book where he specifically says, I was caught up in the Spirit, and I saw. Okay? So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The reason they said it's the Lord's day is because Emperor's Day happened one day a week. And the reason they had Emperor's Day, that was the day that the emperor had ascended to the throne. And so because the emperor was such a good guy and was a god, whatever day he made it to the throne, that became a holiday. It became Emperor's Day. And the early church picked up on that idea, and they said it's the Lord's Day, because the day that the Lord ascended his throne is way more important than the Emperor's Day. And so, now, it was a voice like a trumpet. It was not a trumpet, but that should give you a feel for what we're going to see throughout the book. And I think the reason he says it was like a trumpet is because of those two texts that I include in your syllabus. And like I told you last week, the reason I put the text in there is not that you don't go look it up, but I didn't want to take a lot of time finding the reference, so I simply included it. And the first one is Exodus 19:16. It is describing the time when the nation of Israel came to Mount Sinai after they had left Egypt. They came through the Red Sea, and they came to Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, God showed up with smoke and thunder and a loud trumpet. And the text says, it came to pass the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud. That was God's announcement that he was showing up and that he was calling the nation of Israel to attention. So when John hears a voice like a trumpet, it's Jesus calling him to attention. And in Revelation 1, it says, he heard a voice like a trumpet, then I turned to see the voice who spoke with me, and having turned, I saw what? Not a trumpet. He saw a golden lampstand. Okay? He didn't see a trumpet, but the trumpet, the sound of his voice reminded him of a trumpet calling them into God's presence. But when he turned to see who's talking to him, he saw a lampstand. And that lampstand would remind him of the tabernacle. Because when you come from the courtyard in the tabernacle and you come into the holy place, the first thing you see on the left is the seven-branch candlestick, where we get a menorah from. So, does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So he hears something, he turns to look at it, and it's not what you would expect from what he heard. What he heard was a symbol of something that he then saw. Are you okay with that? Does that make sense? Okay, so.
Symbolically, I'm sorry to interrupt.
Yeah.
Symbolically, that's why the menorah is
F. Yeah. Right. And he sees Jesus in the candlestick. Again, that's not literal. Jesus wasn't huddled inside the candlestick. But the candlestick is what lit the holy place in the tabernacle. And that's Jesus. So Jesus is in the candlestick symbolically, and then he goes on and he describes this person that he's looking at. And the first description is that he had a long robe, he had white hair. Do you realize that judges today still have that same kind of idea? And especially in England, where we all came from, they've got white hair. White hair is supposed to tell you that it's wisdom. And I watched, he's on a throne, and he watched till the thrones were put in place. This is Daniel, had a similar vision. And I often, as we go through here, will take you back and have you see a Daniel vision or an Ezekiel vision where he saw the same thing in heaven. He had a vision of heaven that looked like whatever John was seeing. And Michael Smith said one time, when you finally see the glory of heaven, you come back muttering all kinds of things. And I think that's some of what you see in Judges and Ezekiel and also in Revelation. There's no human language to describe what you're looking at. But as a symbol can say a whole lot more than trying to describe it. Let me make some lame analogies. Mikey, if somebody burns the flag, what does that say?
They get kicked in the throat.
Okay. But it's just a piece of cloth. It's just a piece of cloth. Okay. Okay. Now, why? Because it's a symbol of something that is much greater than the fact that it's a piece of cloth in red, white, and blue and has 50 stars on it. But it's a symbol. It's a symbol of something a whole lot bigger than what you can describe in English. Right? And so the offense you feel when somebody burns it, especially when you're a vet, it doesn't comprehend for just what you're observing is a piece of cloth burning. Right? Okay, that's this. It's the same thing. The candlestick represents all of the light of the holy place in the tabernacle. Christ is in the candlestick. The reason he's in the candlestick is because each one of these churches are one of the candles. Right? What did Jesus say? I'm the light of the world. You're the light of the world. So he's in the candlestick. And the other thing you could know about the candlestick is the bottom bowl where all the oil is in. And there's a wick that goes up to each candle, and you light the wick, which gives you the flame, but the source of the flame is the bowl. Each little light doesn't have its own oil supply. Mm-hmm. The supply for all seven branches comes from the bowl. Okay? So, the church is going to receive its light from the life of Jesus. I am the vine, you are the branches. Anybody who lives in me produces much fruit, right? He's the source. There's no other source. I don't have my own personal source and, what's your name again?
George
has his own source. You with me? It all comes from the same source. It's Jesus. He's the oil in the lamp. And as long as you are connected to that oil in the base, you have a light. The minute you lose connection, the light goes out. Okay.
A lot of smoke, but no light.
Right. Okay, and then we go on. This is the Daniel vision. When he watched and he saw all the thrones put in place and the Ancient of Days. That's Daniel's description of God. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow. The hair on his head was like pure wool, and it goes on. I'm not going to read the entire text, but it reminds you, I should say, Revelation reminds me of that vision that Daniel saw. In Corinthians, now this is a New Testament scripture, and like I said, I'm reading New Testament because it suggests how the Apostle Paul, or whoever the writer is, saw the same thing. But of him, you, yins, are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Thus that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The Lord is the source. And Colossians, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Then he goes on and he describes his head, or his eyes. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, blazing fire that burns through all of our pretenses. You don't hide from this person. His eyes don't spare you. And his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. What does the sound of many waters sound like?
Ron, like Niagara Falls?
Niagara Falls. Yeah. There is an awesomeness in that sound. There's a sound of peace. I don't know what else to call it, but there's, you just go away in awe because there is the sound of water. His feet were brass. His enemies are judged and placed under his feet. Brass is a symbol of judgment all throughout the scripture. When you made an offering, you made a sacrifice. The sacrifice was slain on the bronze altar. It was an altar of judgment.
Bronze or brass?
Both. Bronze, brass. Yeah. And then Malachi says, behold, the day is coming burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. That's one of the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. In Psalm 68, let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee from him. Okay, his voice. His voice is the sound of many waters. That's why I referred to that, and the idea of Niagara Falls is the perfect example of that. Okay, going on top of page 15, in case you are losing me, this is an Isaiah vision, and he says, above the throne, it would be the throne, seraphim, each one had six wings, and two covered, with two wings they covered their face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Devin said a couple of weeks ago when he was reading something that had holy, 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 he said that's the biggest emphasis you can do in Hebrew. They don't have bold, italics, and underlines, but holy, holy, that's twice. Holy, 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 that's the biggest there is. And so he is holy, holy. And out of his mouth comes a sword, out of his right hand. In the right hand he holds seven stars, that's the seven churches, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. He came to do battle with his enemies and to purge his church. And the two-edged sword should call your attention to Hebrews. The word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And this is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, in his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword. His face shines like the sun. The face reflects the whole person. If you saw a picture of me from neck up and you saw my face, you'd say, that's Henry. But if you saw a picture from my waist down, you wouldn't have a clue who it was unless you knew how distorted my body is anyway. But you get the point. The face is the person, and you identify the person with the face. His face shines like a sun. And it is God, this is 2 Corinthians, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness and who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Let that sink in for a minute. You carry the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It's in you. Let your face shine like his face did. Let's see. So, this is the picture of the glorified Christ who John had rested his head on at the Last Supper. Now, seeing Jesus in his glorified state, and when he identifies himself, when Jesus speaks, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's very different than cuddling up to him as the nice buddy. But he laid his hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am. That's the name of God that God told Moses to, when you go to Israel and they don't know who sent you, tell them I am sent you. The unbeginning first and the unending last. And then verse 118, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Underline have. I have the keys. He didn't need to get them from somebody. He has them. Nobody presented them to him. He has them. And you'll see why later, but he has the keys. I am the living one, reversal of death. I was dead, but I am alive forever and ever, not just resuscitated. Right. I was dead, but now I am alive forever and ever. And he holds the keys. And I referred to that text from John earlier. I am the vine, my father's the vine dresser. That's a pretty familiar verse. I'm not going to read it. I would recommend that you go back and look at those texts in more detail. So, top of page 16. This is the real tabernacle in heaven, of which the one that Moses made on earth was a visual aid. And the first thing, again, that you see when you come in from the courtyard and enter the holy place is you see the candlestick. And you cannot speak about Christ without also speaking of the church. What does the Bible say? We are his body. So you cannot divorce him from his body. And his body is dead without him. Got it? Mm-hmm. So he's addressing his church. And that church is alive as his body because he is the source of life, like the candlestick. He's the oil in the base that gives light and life to all of the candles. Now, I don't think the seven stars are much of a mystery. I think they're simply the leaders and overseers of the church. We would call them pastor, bishop, overseer, whatever language you're familiar with in your tradition. They're the ones who are responsible for the care of the church. So, and the angels are messengers to churches, and the union of the church was to Christ, not to the stars. The church was connected to Christ, not the stars. And I'm emphasizing that because it's good for us in the way we understand church these days. I'm convinced that many times the congregation ends up getting way too connected to the star instead of Christ. And especially in, now, I'm going to say things, and if you get offended, you need to tell me, but especially in mega churches, it's just awful easy for everything to get connected to the star, and when the star falls, lots of bad things happen. And we need to see to it that we aren't connected to the star. Devin's a wonderful pastor, but so help me, if your life comes from Devin, you're going to be disappointed. But if you're connected to Jesus as the source, you will be sustained through anything. Okay? Now, so now we turn the last, down at the bottom of page 16. You are the salt of the earth. This is Jesus talking to the apostles. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how is it good for seasoning? It is then good for nothing and ready to be thrown out. You are the light of the world, and a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And you don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, right? You put it on a lampstand. So hear that in the context of this image of Jesus, the candlestick, giving life to these seven churches. And I'm going to scoot through this pretty quickly because it's all in your syllabus. Ephesus is the first church, and this starts in chapter 2 if you've got your Bible and you're reading along. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says, he holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you've preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I want to highlight just a couple of things from there. First of all, you will hear over and over the word overcome. If you hold on till the end, everything's okay. If you overcome, regardless of how bad it gets, everything's okay. The purpose of all of this is that you become an overcomer. And so, some things about Ephesus. It was the first church, and apparently the mother of all of the other six. So, Ephesus was the first church, and they have left their first love. By the way, Acts 19 records Paul's journeys as the Apostle Paul goes around planting churches. And Acts 19 records him planting this Ephesus church. And if you remember, when he came to Ephesus, he ends up getting so irritated that he cast a demon out of a compelling girl, and it ended up that he gets called into this big deal and gets chased out of town eventually. And the reason was that the fortune-telling girl was connected to the temple of Diana in the Acts account. And she's called Diana in that Acts account, but Artemis is the Greek name, and it's the same deity. So she was worshipped. She was the big deal in Ephesus. A lot of their commerce and business revolved around the temple of Diana or Artemis. Now, this is 45 years after the story in Acts of how they got started. And during the process, they've gotten legalistic. They've left their first love. They've kind of lost that connection, and Jesus is warning them, recall the beginning. Go back to where it all started and renew your fervor for Christ. Okay? So Christ moves throughout the candlestick. The next church is Smyrna. And I'm going to read that. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. In other words, if you overcome, I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. So, Smyrna. Smyrna was a competitor to Ephesus. They had a very natural harbor. They had, in their city, was an idol to Caesar. Remember what I told you in my introduction last week. Everybody was required to come to the town center and offer incense before the Caesar and declare Jesus is Lord. The Christians refused to do that. Hence, they were persecuted. Hence, they were poor because they didn't get into the trade unions that patron deities, and they were not willing to worship and bow down to these other gods. The consequence was tribulation and loss of income, poverty. The idol of Caesar was in Smyrna. He sees their affliction, or he's asking them to see their affliction in the light of eternity. That changes your perspective. Mm-hmm. When you look from where you are seated with Christ and evaluate your circumstances from there, whatever it is they're doing to you has a totally different perspective than if you just evaluate the fact that I got tossed out of my union, I lost my job, and I'm ostracized because I wouldn't worship the Caesar. Okay? Smyrna. I think I'm going to make you guys read these texts, but Smyrna is the persecuted church, which I just said, and he says, you will suffer 10 days. Now, here I want to introduce you to another symbol language. I don't think it means 10 days. So, you're going to lose your job for 10 days, then you'll get it back. You'll be persecuted for 10 days, and then you'll get it back. It's a symbol number. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But 10 is the number of completion. Do you know you cannot count past 10? You have to start back at 1, and you go to 11, and then 12. Everything is based on 10. 10 is as far as you can go. And so 10 in the scriptures is always a picture of completeness. He's not saying that you're going to have 10 hard days and then everything will be fine. You're going to have hard days until it's complete. And if you hang on and you see your persecution and your trouble in the light of eternity, you'll be fine. It might hurt. They might even kill you. But the bottom line is, if you overcome, it's all good. And then he says, I know your poverty. And again, they had poverty because it took the worship of these idols in order to prosper in their jobs and in their livelihood. The Greek word for their poverty is used for the begging poor. And I think in that sense, it relates to their spiritual poverty. They recognize that they can't offer anything to this God that they worship. It's all, we are impoverished when we come to God. Did you know what I mean? I don't come with my own set of skills, I'm completely destitute. And I come to him and receive his supply because that's the only source. So the Jews were a recognized religious group and exempt from declaring Caesar as Lord. This is important. He talks to Smyrna about the guys who claim to be Jews but are not. And they're actually from the synagogue of Satan. I want to put that into some cultural context for the day, their day, not this day. The Jews, Rome, recognized the Jews as an exempt group, an exempt religious group. And because they had so many different practices, like they kept the Sabbath, they observed their feasts and all of that kind of stuff, they were exempt from the imperial cult because they were given religious exemption. We're not going to force the Jews to burn incense because we understand that that's against their religion. Okay? Not so for the Christians. The Christians were not exempt because they went around declaring that Jesus is Lord. The Jews didn't do that. They were looking for the Messiah to come, but in their mind he hadn't come yet. The Christians said, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. Well, you don't get the exemption everybody else does. You either submit or you get persecuted. Okay? Now, well, I don't want to go down that much, but all the way through Paul's epistles, he talks about the Judaizers that always come to torment him, and that's because Paul was declaring that Jesus is Lord, and the worship of Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish law, meaning the observance of feasts and festivals and all of that. Now, that doesn't mean Paul didn't observe them. He obviously did. But the point is, Paul kept saying, Jesus is the fulfillment. And as the fulfillment of all of that, it takes a second place. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to observe all of the Jewish law. Well, the Judaizers, followed him everywhere he went and tried to convince these Christians, you still need to be Jewish. And for the first 100 years, as you read the Bible, I think it's helpful to understand that for the first 100 years, the big question that confronted believers was, how Jewish do you need to be a Christian? Because they recognized that our faith is rooted in Judaism. It wasn't a brand new idea. It came from something. And it was rooted in Judaism. And so the question for the first 100 years until the Acts 15 tribunal in Jerusalem, the big question was, how Jewish do you have to be a Christian? And the apostles all had a big meeting in Jerusalem, and they announced what was expected of Christian believers who are following Christ. They didn't demand circumcision. They said, abstain from meat offered to idols, abstain from meat with blood. All of those things were what they expected from the Gentiles. They didn't expect circumcision and observation of all of the other Jewish rituals. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah? Am I at 8 o'clock already? My. Time flies. Okay, so I'm going to finish these churches. Pergamum, they were the cultural and intellectual capital. They were a major source of medicine. And there was actually a tourist trade to go to Pergamum to get healing. The emperor worship historically began in Pergamum. There was an early apostle, not one of the 12, who was burned at the stake in Pergamum, and right now his name escapes me. But because emperor worship was such a big deal. The great altar of Pergamon, which was an altar to Zeus, is considered to still be one of the greatest surviving monuments from antiquity. And it talks again about the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were basically a group that had prostitution as a part of their pagan worship in pagan temples. And temple prostitution was also often a part of the trade unions. It was just kind of all-encompassing. And what Jesus says to them is, hold to the words of the two-edged sword to purge and protect. and they will overcome with the word of their testimony. Next is Thyatira. It was the guild capital of Asia Minor, hills than any other city, and they controlled every artisan trade. And they had yielded inside to the system and flesh, the eyes of fire and the feet of judgment will uncover your attitude, because he is the one who searches your hearts and minds. And he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So they're the opposite of Ephesus. Ephesus had lost their first love and had kind of wandered away from God, what God had required to them. In Thyatira, they were doing more than they did in the beginning. But they were looking for the deep things of Satan, which included, in the parlance of the day, the temple prostitution, which promised prosperity and success. Another rabbit's trail that I want to mention, but I don't want to go down. When you log on to YouTube, I find it fascinating about all the things that they have found that they've never found before. It's all this brand new revelation of all kinds of crazy stuff. And usually, half of it is AI generated. And so, but we find ourselves fascinated by that. The reason they promote it like that is because they know you'll click on it. That's why they do it. And we're the kind of people who are fascinated for new ideas and new information. And I'm just cautioning you to get too engaged in chasing after whatever the new thing that they've just found out and they've been hiding from you. Mm-hmm. All of that stuff is usually a total waste of your time. Okay, Sardis. Sardis was known for refining gold and wool dyeing, scarlet, and that gave them immense wealth. They are dead, but are being called to wake up because they were dead. The other churches were either persecuted or attacked. Sardis wasn't. They had the largest synagogue, and it says you have a name. You've got a big synagogue. You have the reputation for life, but you're actually dead. Mm-hmm. Repent or be removed. And then Philadelphia. Philadelphia was the gateway to the eastern plateau, which was an agricultural export hub. And they hold the key of David. They were under heavy persecution, but were told to hold fast. And it says, I have a note in there about Shebna. And you can go read that story yourself. The story of Shebna was a steward of the king's resources, and he used it all for himself. Shebna was the guy who had all of the keys to the king's wealth, to the riches and his wealth. But he consumed it on himself. And I think that's what Jesus is saying to the Church of Philadelphia. Use your keys for the benefit of those who need your resources. Don't consume them on yourselves. They have the master keys. What's different about the master key? It can unlock any lock. And when, in those days, the master keys, when it unlocked, nobody else could lock it. And when they locked it, no other key could unlock it. So they had the keys. That's why I referred to Shebna, because he was supposed to be the steward, and he didn't do what he was supposed to do. he consumed the resources for himself. And then finally, Laodicea. And I think, forgive me, but so much of the preaching I've heard, I think, is totally uninformed because they simply don't know anything about Laodicea. Laodicea was a very wealthy financial center. They were famous for self-sufficiency, and they were famous for lukewarm mineral water. That I didn't make that up. That is true. You can look it up, and it's true. And they had a distinctive breed of sheep that had black wool, and that was somehow seen as being a very sought-after commodity. Now, here's why their water was so bad. They didn't have their own water supply, and so they built an aqueduct 6 miles to Hierapolis for hot water. Hierapolis had famous hot springs. Now, if you think you'd get water, hot water, from 6 miles away, how hot do you think it will be when it shows up? Not really. And so they needed cold water, too, and so they did clay piping, something like what we would call terracotta today, to 10 miles to Colossae to get cold water. How cold do you still think it was after traveling 10 miles to Laodicea? And so the byline was, if you drink Laodicean water, it'll make you puke. Does that make what God said to them make a little more sense? And usually this idea of I would that you were either hot or cold gets translated into you either need to be passionate or you need to just admit that you don't know God at all. I don't think that makes sense. They didn't have good water. It was lukewarm, regardless of if you were trying to get hot water or if you were trying to get cold water. And I think what Jesus was saying, when they drink from you, I wish you would give them refreshing cold water or useful hot water. When you are supplying them the rivers of living water that is supposed to be coming out of us had better minister to the people that we are giving a cup of cold water in his name or hot water, spiritually, I'm saying, not symbolically, Mike, because Laodicea didn't have either. And so Jesus said, in terms of your ministry to others, I would that it was. Finally, I'll just say this. None of those churches remain today. Hear that.
The cities remain?
The cities are still there, yeah. They didn't keep the faith. They didn't hold on. They didn't wait until the end.
So we shouldn't go to Laodicea.
No. And then on the next page, page 20, I kind of outlined that for you because each one of those messages to the church has some background information. Jesus is clearly talking to them in very relevant ways to what their situation was and what the culture was. And then he gives them a response. He always, there's one that doesn't, but he usually gives them a commendation. This is what you're doing good. This is where you need to correct. And then his counsel. Like Laodicea, part of what I forgot to say, they were wealthy, right? And they were known for eyesight. And Jesus says, I know that you think you're wealthy, but you need to come buy from me. You need to have my eye salve for your eyes so that you can see rightly. So he talks to them where they are at, what they are experiencing, and then gives them counsel and offers them a reward for keeping the faith and honoring God through their situation. Does any of that make sense?
Firstly, how long did the churches last?
I can't answer that because I don't know. It's a good question. It's a really good question. Okay. I'm going to stop there tonight. I will tell you this. The second vision of the church in trial and persecution and the vision from heaven and the unsealing of the scroll, it's one of my favorite passages. And so I will dive into that next week. And for the next couple of minutes, we still have a few minutes. What questions or comments do you have? Yes.
To the Church of Philadelphia, the Key of David.
The Key of David? Well, they hold the keys to the Kingdom of David. The Kingdom of David was the promised eternal kingdom of Jesus is the Son of David. Okay, and so it's a representative of the fact that they have the truth. They know what it is. They hold the key, and they should be using it on behalf of others. Good question.
Mm-hmm. I just wanted to remind us all that because of the symbolism in the picture language, to go back and read what you had at the beginning you told us to do last week, and about how in our day they've taken and done artwork and stuff to try to pick, you know.
To try to show it as literal.
As literal. it's not literal.
Yeah. What were the...
Did you put the names, the churches, the names?
They changed their names twice.
Yeah. I'm not sure what the previous names were, but the city had changed its name.
Okay.
And it actually says something about that in the text. Wait till I find it. The Angel of Thyatira. Which is the... Are you handing out next week?
I am.
Good. Why am I not seeing it? Oh, to the angel. He is true. He has the fear of David. He opens up.
Thank you.
He who has the key of David, Jesus was the Son of David. This is verse 7. He opens, no one shuts and shuts no one opens. That's why I referred to Shebna, because he had the king's key. I know your words, see it sets before you an open door. You've kept my commandment. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast. He who overcomes, I will give him a pillar. I will write on him the name of my God. I will write on him my new name. That's why I put that in there. Their name, the name of the city, had actually been changed twice. So
the Church of Philadelphia is the only church without any kind of collective action
type. Right.
This is the name Philadelphia, and both of them have together.
I don't know that the name Philadelphia means in the original language what it means in English. In English, it means city of brotherly love. I don't know if that was true in the original language or not. I really don't. That must be it. Well, and I guess that's what I would say as kind of a synopsis as you read those messages to the church. What's God's word to the church at the Rock?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, what if we got a letter from Jesus, what would he say to us? What would be his commendation or his rebuke? What does he think about us, I guess, is what I'm saying. And I think that's worth asking a question and being open to whatever the Spirit says to us regarding what he would like to see us do better or do less of or whatever. Okay?
I think we all have faith, but we need to be sharing it more.
I think that's part of it, for sure. Yeah.
Why do you think Revelation is so, it's such a different book, so driven by symbolism in comparison to any other book of the Bible? You mentioned last week, I think, that it's kind of like a summary book.
That's what I believe, yes.
And almost, it's just the more you talk, the more it strikes me it's like a capstone. It's
mm-hmm.
finishing everything off.
Right.
But it's doing it in a way that's very different from every other book of the Bible.
Well,
and I'm just wondering, why do you think?
It's a apocalyptic language, and it's the same thing as you get in Daniel 9, 10, 11, and Ezekiel has a similar kind of a vision when he goes in the year Hezekiah died, and he says, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe. So it's the same kind of language. And Ezekiel uses this very much the same kind of symbolism, because he sees this river that comes out of the temple. First, he sees God's glory, and God's glory lifts from the temple. That's where God's glory was supposed to rise to reside. And so the first thing he sees is God's glory lifts, and then it hovers above the temple, and it kind of hangs out, and this river comes out from under the temple, and then eventually it's almost like God doesn't want to leave, but he has to. He's being pushed away, and he ends up over on the mountain. His glory goes over to the mountain, and eventually it just leaves. And so I think that's picture language for what happened with the real temple in Jerusalem. I mean, by the time Jesus came, that temple was a corrupt system. The glory of the Lord had departed. But who did I just say? Ezekiel goes on and he says about a new temple that is going to be built. Jesus said, destroy this one and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. That new temple, the water starts coming out of the temple, and at first it's just kind of a trickle. Then it gets up to his ankles, then it goes to his knees, and finally it's so much he has to swim in it. And I think that's the prophetic view of the church and what God wants to do with us as a church. You have the water of life from your innermost being. And so in all of those cases where you get into the apocalyptic language, like you get in Ezekiel and Daniel, it's symbolism again. It's not just, I mean, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and maybe you saw angels with six wings, and he calls them cherubim. So, you know, that's all I know to say to you. I think That's why I like Malcolm Smith's line. When you finally see heaven, you come back muttering all kinds of things. Trying to explain what you saw.
Yeah.
I noticed that if you are a guy coming from last week and then the fourth dimension, if you start looking at the rest of Scripture, paying attention to the symbolic, not being literal, whether certain situations are symbolic, and you don't look at it literally, and then as Barry just mentioned, this is the culmination of what's the Scripture. This is where it all ends. This is the revelation.
And if I had to reduce it to kind of one main concept, is I feel like it is God telling us how to live in a fallen world, and you haven't seen this yet because we haven't done more of the visions, but for six things, like next week, we're going to look at the six seals that are broken on the scroll in heaven. Okay? For six of those seals, it's all the stuff that happens in the fallen world. And we live in a fallen world, have you noticed? It's not right yet. It's not the way it was intended to be. And for six times, it's all talking about our fallen world and the kinds of things that are going to happen to us in a fallen world. We're going to get sick, there's going to be death, there's going to be wars, all of that stuff. And then the seventh says, but God's people, look at what they're doing. Look at how they're occupied. And that's the pattern throughout all of the visions. The seven seals, seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the first six are all, this is how you live in the world. This is what's happening. You're going to be sick. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to die. You know, all of that because the world is broken. But then you see God's company of people and what they're all about, and that's glorious. And so, to me, it says, here's the perspective. Seven is the perspective you should have in the other six. And I'll explain those numbers a little bit more, too, because they're symbolic numbers. So for six, you're going to live broken and everything that goes with it. But then seven represents the glory of God's people and what God's doing in the midst of all that. Yes, Ted. I thought you were opening your mouth. Oh, okay. That's, yawning is legal. I think that meant it's time to stop. Guys, I want you to know again how much I appreciate you setting this time aside. I'm honored by your excitement about hearing God's word. And I pray that in what you've heard, you are hearing God's voice and not just me muttering for 90 minutes.
We appreciate you.
Thank you. Okay, we'll see you next week.